The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our passage for today is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Can God really live on earth? The background is the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to the newly built temple built by Solomon. And as the Ark is brought by the priests, the very delightful, happy, joyous time. And this Ark, of course, is a golden box supported by poles. And in that box were the two tables of the law. Starting to read 1 Kings 8, verse 6. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And then after the filling of the temple with the glory of the Lord, so much so that the priest couldn't minister, Solomon has a prayer of dedication. And in verse 27 and 28, we have, or verse 27, we have these words in Solomon's prayer. Now he's thinking about the filling of the temple with the divine glory. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. I'll also be reading later from Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. But here we are now on this question of verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The Christmas question. Does God come in a human form, or in this sort of what you might call typical example form, and does he later come in the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and live on earth? As we look at the passage, you see the problem that occurs to the mind of Solomon. The problem is simply this. If God is so immense that when you think about God, that heavens, and that would mean the worlds above, in a sense we have the clouds, the birds, first level of heaven as a Hebrew would have seen it, and then the stars, sun, and the moon above that, and then the place where God actually dwells above that, the heaven of heavens, God is even beyond all of that. God is everywhere, but he's beyond everywhere. It's the problem, then, of the immensity of God coming to live in what really was a little house. Can God do it? I remember one time I was preaching down near Rittenhouse Square. I was teaching still at Westminster Seminary. I used to go out once a week with Westminster students and a few people who had come to Christ recently, and Saturday afternoon we would set up shop there across the street from Rittenhouse Square. And I always had this little red chair. I guess I borrowed it from my children. And I kept it in the car, and wherever I felt the desire to preach on the street, I would grab this little red chair and go out and stand on it. Now, it wasn't very noble-looking posture, but at least people would stop and listen. And this particular day, we were out there with a group of us, and this Jewish man stopped, and he was listening very well indeed, and pretty soon he just couldn't stop, and he had to break in. And you know, when you're a preacher, you can get a little proud, and you kind of get defensive if somebody breaks in. So I resisted the temptation because I had the feeling this man was really sincere. And so when he just couldn't stop himself there, I said, well, if you'll wait just a minute, I'm almost finished, and I'll come down and talk to you. So then I went ahead and finished my message, and I hopped off my red chair, and one of the others, Dave Clowney or Herb Greenberg, bounced up there and took my place, and I stepped away from the audience with this Jewish man, and he just comes out, he just filled with what was on his mind, and he was indignant. And he said, do you mean that you believe that the God who made this whole universe, you know how big it is, don't you? And I said, yeah, I did. As much as anyone did, I guess. And he says, you mean that God came down and lived in the body of a little baby? And this baby was God? You know? And I suppose, again, I had to resist temptation. I mean, I could have given him the whole theology of the incarnation and his justification, all the rest. And I didn't do that. And I made a commitment in my own heart towards people on the street, or try to in all of ministry, never to view anyone as my enemy. And I realized the temptation was to speak to him as though he was my adversary. And I stopped that, and all I said to him was, isn't it wonderful? And he looked at me, and he went through the whole thing again. So this time I said, isn't it amazing? And then I went ahead and talked to him some about the biblical teaching about the incarnation. Yeah, that this little baby was the God of the universe, and this is what it is, and isn't it amazing? And you know, it is staggering when you think about it. Because, you know, here is Carl Sagan, and he's just itching to find out if there's intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. Now, I think it's been fairly well proved it doesn't exist on Earth, but his hope is it's out there somewhere. I'm only partly teasing, because because what he really is after is some people out there, or some beings, that'd be a better way of putting it, who really have it together. I think that's what he's after. Well, you know, and so scientists, they have radio astronomy, and they're sending out these signals. I believe that one of the signals was the music of Bach. Now, to get you some idea of the size of the universe, I believe that I've read that these signals going out to these hopefully intelligent, friendly beings, that it will take 200 years for the communication to make a round trip. That is, if they're right on their toes when the signals arrive, after about 100 years, then they can send return signals, which will take another 100 years. And so I'd say, well, Carl, don't sit right in the edge of your chair waiting for a reply, because it's going to take a while because of the vastness of the universe. When you realize that the radio waves travel, as far as we're concerned, almost instantaneously, and it's going to take 200 years back and forth, it's a mighty big universe. In fact, some astronomers have wondered if the universe wasn't infinite. Now, we as Christians know it's not, but they have been troubled by just the sheer size of existence. And one of the reasons they have concluded is not infinite is that at night, when you look at the sky, the stars are bright over against darkness. Their judgment is, based on math, that if it were really infinite, it would simply be gray. But however that may be, the point we need to see is this is a huge universe. And when they stand, there is an intellectual problem. can really, the God who made that universe, come down in the form of his son and be born as a baby? And can this happen? And so what Solomon was dealing with it in the form of just the spirits filling this building. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the heavens, highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much this temple I have built. But now to understand the text a little more exactly, he really is on the wavelength of adoration, which I have been emphasizing. It's not merely an intellectual problem, but it's something a little bit different. Back in verse 10, we read, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. In other words, the priests were driven out of the temple because of the total filling of that temple by the glory. They were unable to endure it. They would have died if they had stayed in his presence. This amazing descent, then, of this God who fills the temple. And so really what Solomon is saying is not simply an intellectual problem, but that is this possible, but rather the thing he's dealing with, this is a fact, that God has filled this temple. Here he is. And it's the same thing, then, when we come to Jesus Christ. That when we approach Jesus Christ, we come to the one who claimed to be the fullness of deity. He is the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. That's a claim to be Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, I am God unabbreviated in the flesh. A fact. Now, you may say the immensity problem is so great, I can't believe that is a fact. But what the Bible teaches is that we really have in the incarnation a historical reality, that which goes on forever. That once Jesus Christ took a human body and a human soul to himself, that continued forever. He never lost his human nature. Of course, he didn't lose his divine nature either. He remains one person forever. Now, this whole picture then brings us to immediately the main point of this message. And it is that this is a call for adoration because we have such a mighty event. We have such a mighty salvation. We have the fullness of deity that has appeared in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to draw from this emphasis of the scripture on the fullness of deity two conclusions. The first is we have a mighty forgiveness, and the other is we have a mighty sanctification. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, a New Testament book, it reflects on this Old Testament language of the fullness of God coming to the temple. And in chapter 1, verse 19, we read these words, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, who's the him? It's Jesus. All God's fullness, nothing left over from God. God gave his whole being, as it were, to this incarnation in the person of his Son. So it is a mighty event. The fullness of deity, the fullness of God, was dwelling in Christ. And then the conclusion follows that this accounts for the work of God in history. We read here in verse 20, "And through him," that is through Jesus, "to reconcile to himself," that is to God, "all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." A mighty forgiveness. The picture here is of God taking the sinners of the world, you and me, and bringing them to himself through a sacrifice of this Son on a cross. And not just in that way, but reconciling them through this forgiveness to God, but also to each other. And so they're no longer the enemies of God, and they're no longer the enemies of each other, those who have received this Christ by faith. Now, it may seem to you and to me that that's a little bit of the ring of old hat. And you may say, well, I've heard you say that before, Jack. It helped me for a little while, but somehow it doesn't quite get very deep into my life. And I'd like to emphasize for your faith right now how full is this forgiveness for you, this reconciliation. I'd like to illustrate it by showing you how far it can reach. And the illustration that comes to my mind is that of John Newton. You're all familiar with him, whether you know you are or not, because he's the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In describing his life in the 18th century, he used three words. He said he was an infidel, he was a libertine, and he was a servant of slaves. Now, you may not know all what that means, but it's pretty bad. Now, as a teenager, or even a pre-teenager, he had a problem. I'm sure that no teenager here has that problem. He wanted his own way. And he wanted it all the way. And he insisted on the age of 11 on being that kind of a person. And in those days, the age of 11, he was already on board a ship serving as a sailor. They took you pretty young in those days. And during that time, what did he mean? He was an infidel. Well, as a young child, he had learned the catechism so he could quote it backwards and forwards. He knew whole hosts of Bible texts. He could quote hymns. He knew Christian poetry even. But he also, during that time, he read a lot in skeptics like David Hume and others, and he memorized those passages. As an infidel aboard ship, he spent his time being a preacher of unbelief. And he told the other sailors and the officers of the ship, you don't have to believe in God. God doesn't even exist. There's no Jesus. There's no incarnation. He's not coming back again. You don't have to have your life controlled by any of this. Here's this little kid running around saying this. And many people were persuaded, and their behavior was influenced by it. In fact, after he later became a Christian, he had the terrible experience of watching one of his friends, Job Lewis, die still under his influence, cursing God as he died. And so this young man was a terrible person. He not only sinned himself, but he led others into sin. Then, what did it mean that he was a libertine? Well, it meant that he had sexual lust which was uncontrolled, that his whole life was built around it. And he found that first this was just viewed by him as a kind of a light thing, but it became a consuming passion. And when he was a sailor on slave ships, he was being constantly involved with the slave women. And when he tried to break the habit, he discovered that he was consumed by sensualism, and he just couldn't. And one day he says, I want to become a Christian. And he found that this lust just had a hold of him. And then the other thing was this, his total life became so degraded that even the slaves on the coast of Africa sensed how evil he was. And a slave woman took John Newton, this young man, he was now in his 20s, and she chained him up and made him a servant of the other slaves. Very, very evil man. And yet, when he was on board ship, the Greyhound, in a terrible storm, as the storm just drove him to the wit's end, he grabbed a Bible, and he read, and he read, and he read. And do you know what helped him? When he came to the idea of fullness in salvation, it's amazing how God works. And he read Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, and he thought about himself being evil, how much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him. The fullness of the Spirit for those who ask Him. And that intrigued him. And he said, maybe there's some hope for me if that's the way God is. But then he says, you know, my sins are so terrible. I don't see how I could ever forget what I have done. Well, he went on and he studied the Bible and he read it until he practically wore that book out. And what he caught was just what's in this passage in Colossians. That the one who came in the flesh was the fullness of God. And you see, the second part of our passage here is the one who is the fullness of God, verse 20. The one who does the atonement, the one who goes to the cross, is God Himself in the person of the Son. Now, in the history of the church, there's always been a struggle between darkness and light, between Satan and Christ, about revealing Christ. And you know, it was a great breakthrough to the Christian church when in the 12th century, St. Francis saw the significance for the atonement of Jesus' body being broken on a cross. And then you get that whole tradition out of the Middle Ages of the crucified Savior on the cross, emphasizing His humanity and His suffering. And that's very important for your faith, because if Christ didn't suffer for you, then as a human being, then how can He represent you? But you see, still within that tradition, there has what fell into the background was the knowledge that the one who suffered in His humanity was also the awesome Son of God, deity unabbreviated. And I challenge you, if you have a problem believing your sins are forgiven, you've probably got a low view of Jesus. You've got a poor Christology. You don't realize who was on that cross. And Satan has blinded your mind so you wouldn't see the glory of what Jesus did. That this one is the fullness. Listen to our text. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him, this one who's the fullness of God, to reconcile us. And that's why John Newton could come to Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace my fears relieved. It was grace, you see, that showed Him the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice, the wonder of the righteousness of Christ, the wonder, the worth of it. And so that's why when Newton trusted in this Jesus, through the gospel, through this good news about a dead Savior, dead for sinners, about a living Savior, alive for sinners, about an ascended Savior, interceding for sinners, that he was liberated. And he could stand up in a way that no other man did in his generation to the evils of his time. Now that's amazing grace. Isaac Milner and William Wilberforce were both deeply influenced by John Newton's preaching at Alney, by fellowship with him, and later when he came to London to preach. And what did they do together? But they stood up against one of the most heinous crimes in history, the slave trade, and they defeated it. It was broken. Now that is amazing grace. Is it not amazing grace? Nobody else did it. They did it. And you could tell the story of William Wilberforce. He went through some of the same texts, some of them without even knowing John Newton, and realizing the fullness of Jesus, and it made him stand up and be a man in his generation. Oh my.
Isn't that an encouraging salvation, a mighty forgiveness? Well, then the other side of the passage we get over here in Colossians 2 is that there's also a mighty sanctification which naturally flows through it. It fits in with it. It really, here we read in verse 9 of Colossians 2, from Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Same truth we met back in chapter 1 in verse 19. But now it's stated a little bit differently. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, if you study Colossians closely, you'll find that that fullness in its expression is holy love. It's the kind of love that is ready to die for Christ and for others. A love that has forgotten self and self-glorification, and it's out all the way for God. You see, that is the mighty sanctification that flows out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died on the cross as the fullness of God, he rose as the fullness of God, and having won the victory, he received, as he in the place of his rule in heaven, he received the Holy Spirit. And he shed forth the fullness of the Spirit, and that's what makes it possible for us to be sanctified. A mighty sanctification. A mighty power in you. And so that when we read in the New Testament, here is Stephen, we read that he is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't count his life precious to him. He's not standing there wringing his hands because the enemies are strong, but he's standing there with a face radiant like an angel. This is the fullness of God's mighty working, a holy, sanctifying Christ working in history. And that's what faith is all about. How do you see it? Do you see a mighty forgiveness? Do you see a mighty Savior with a mighty Spirit? I think the church is dying from malnutrition in America. We have a wondrous abundance of material things and a starvation of faith. We don't have the eyes to see what lives within us. The glory of Christ dwells within us. Of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace, says the Gospel of John. Do you see? In other words, the challenge from Jesus is, are you underestimating the might of my working? Do you see the power of my forgiveness, its vastness, that it's rooted in the very character of what deity has done in Christ? Do you see the very power of the Holy Spirit conquering you, lifting you up, working right in your weakness, overcoming you, changing you, and giving you a life which is centered on a holy love for others? Or do you have a small God and a small salvation? Well, no wonder your faith is weak. Be strong, my son, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to Timothy. Be strong. You're weak in yourself. You have nothing. But you are called to be strong because you have the fullness of the Spirit. That's the message the church needs today. Oh, we're so weak. And weakness is good if it be that which drives us to God's strength. But if we simply live in our weakness, that's not good. You see, Rosemary and I have stressed the passivity of faith in claiming the righteousness of Christ. And we'll always stress that. But have you heard the other side of it? The aggressiveness of faith in claiming Christ? The boldness of faith in asking God to fill you with his wisdom, grace, and power? Do you really pray in faith? Do you believe what you ask? You see, these are the issues. I'd like to draw three applications for this, and they all relate to your own discipleship
the first has to, they all have to do with the will of God and the surrender of discipleship. You see, so often discipleship is given to us as a kind of a series of how-tos. The shelves in the Christian bookstores are filled with books on how to disciple. And I'm for those books. I think they're very helpful. But if you don't know how to get grace, if you don't know the mightiness of all of this, and that there's a call for you and me to surrender to it, to cooperate with it, to obey it, to let it flow through us, as it were, well, we're not going to go anywhere. There's got to be a saying, your will be done. Your will be done. I will die if you call me to that. I'll even turn off my TV set. And for some of you, that might be a kind of the first dying. For singles, the first application, I'm sure some of you have the burden of unanswered prayer. And maybe the biggest prayer request you have is that God would give you a loving wife. I suspect there may be even a few of you who, if you had your real harsh desires answered, you wouldn't have a wife or a husband. I suspect there might be a few like that too. But you see, this deep yearning of fulfillment in another person has got to be centered on Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we get everything confused on the horizontal view. The only one who can meet your need is my friend Jesus, your friend Jesus. The only one who can quiet your will and make you trust, and to see that in the very unanswered prayer which seems to pursue you, that Jesus is trying to meet with you, and he wants to be the answer. He wants to be your friend. And then the third thing for parents, suppose you have a disobedient child. I suppose there are not very many at New Life Church, but when I had five around here, we at least had five. Okay, for the rest of you whose children are more perfected than ours, okay. But listen, suppose you really haven't been honest about the state of affairs with your children. Maybe you have a child who's really disobedient, and you haven't faced up to it, and you want to be a friend of that child, and you've had excellent child training, how to train children. You learned it from the Brady Bunch. And your vision of yourself as a father was from Bob Newhart. You know, you kind of, so on. And you're sort of a bumbling friend. And you have no authority, not really much love either. Because in your heart you get so sick of this disobedient child, you can't stand the kid. Right? Nobody like that here? Maybe I'm the sinner all by myself today. Well, for those of you who hints of honesty come breaking in, what I'd like to suggest is that you think of yourself as having the fullness of salvation, forgiveness for your failures with the child, and the power from God to act with authority and love as a parent. You really do have the authority to teach that child to respect you. Amen. Believe it. Believe it. And then the last. Suppose you're like John Newton and you have a problem with overpowering sexual lust. He found that through the years of cultivation of that lust, it mastered him and it formed the center of his vision. He just couldn't handle it. It was only when he began to see how totally mastered he was by it and could admit the truth of it and take it to Christ and believe that Jesus Christ had taken away the guilt of it, really taken away the guilt of it, and that Jesus Christ was going to help him form real love relationships with other people that he became different. And you know, one of the best marriages in church history is guess whose? John and Mary Newton. If he did it for John and Mary Newton, can't he do it for you? Amen. Is anyone here ready to say, I'm a worse sinner than John Newton? John Newton really claimed that he had the center stage. He kept going around saying, I'm chief of sinners. And if you read his materials, I think you'll kind of agree he did pretty well. Can you say there's not grace for me where I live? That God can't give you unselfish attitudes towards others? Because that's the root of sexual lust. It's all confused. And the other root is not believing it's forgiven. Will you believe this? This has been a problem in your life. Will you take it to Jesus? Will you tell him the truth? Don't lie to him. I think so many times we lie in our prayers. We don't tell him how rotten we really are. Newton did. And he got grace. Well, I just want to point you to Jesus. He's God unabbreviated. He loves you right where you are. He loves you unconditionally. And he wants to fill you with that kind of love. He wants you to know about his forgiveness. He wants you to know about the power in his blood and righteousness. And he wants you to trust that you have the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, in you. And as you yield yourself to the Spirit, as you listen to him, as you surrender to him, it might begin today. Maybe he would have you read about the fullness of this love working out, like in 1 Corinthians 13 or Galatians 5, where faith works by love. That's the fullness of it. Believe him. Believe Jesus. Be it unto you according to your faith. All things are possible to him who believes. That's what Jesus says. And if you've never believed before today, if you've never seen that one who died was a real human being and the one who was equal with God and he died for you, well, open your heart to him today. Receive him into your heart. Say, Jesus, man, there's a pretty dirty pipe here, but come on in and clean it out. And then flow through it. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we're staggered by the awesomeness of your working. Creator of all, that you've come, and in the person of your Son, you've come into space and time. You came as a seed. And then you came as a baby, and then you came, then you went to a cross, and you endured and died and rose again. And now, Lord Jesus, you intercede for us, and we're confident that you prayed for this service. This is your service. We are your people. Will you not now be compassionate to us? Will you not take away the blocks of unbelief that have hindered us from seeing the greatness of Christ, the glory of his salvation, the wonder of his fullness in atonement and in the gift of the Spirit. Lord, take away the barriers. Take away the giving up, the despising of your grace, the fears. Take away the unbelief which says that my sins cannot be forgiven, and then bring into a wonderful assurance of your love. Oh, touch us, Lord, today with the assurance you've forgiven us. And then, Lord, fill us with a holy love to bless others. Oh, Lord, take away evil speaking from our tongues. Grant us tongues that don't complain or say evil things, but grant us tongues that have been revived of God, that praise you, that are reflecting the glory of the Christ who came. Lord, for those who've never received Jesus into their hearts, we ask you now to give them grace simply to say, Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you and against your word.
I have run away from you. Maybe I didn't do all the things that John Newton did, but I have done some bad things. And my heart has been alien from you. I haven't really liked you at all. And now I surrender. I quit. And I ask you to take away my sins. Forgive me. Forgive me. And make me a new person. Make me a new person for your glory. Amen.